Well, having finished the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15, a few weeks ago, we're now going to unpackage and pull back the onion skins, if you will, as we turn now to Deuteronomy, chapter 16, as we now begin to look at a new chapter in this particular book. I'm only going to read just the first 8 verses, because in chapter 16, if you look at the chapter, just by looking at it, there's 22 verses, okay? The first 15 verses deals with the Jewish festivals or the feast days, if you want to use the word holidays, whatever term you feel comfortable with, the different feasts throughout the year that Israel was commanded to observe. Then in verses 16 and 17, the requirement that out of all of those feasts, God required every Jewish male to appear 3 times out of the year there at Jerusalem. And so when you come to the feast at Pentecost, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, the fact that the city was bulging with probably over 1 million inhabitants, those 1 million inhabitants were not local folks. Part of it were local. But all the Jews that were scattered across the Roman Empire, 3 times a year, Passover, Pentecost, and then there's a 3rd feast, they had to go all the way to Jerusalem, okay, to worship and to sacrifice. And so the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding communities would be bulging with all kinds of people. And when the Spirit of God fell upon the church there in Acts chapter 2, you have 16 nationalities represented. And if you were to plot all of those locations on a map, you would basically canvas the Roman Empire as it was known in the middle of the first century. And so that's where you find this idea of the Jewish males going to Jerusalem. Then in verses 18 to verse 20, it talks about judges and officials who would adjudicate the law of God, especially when it came to binding arbitration or deciding one's innocence and one's guilt. And then ironically, verses 21 to 22 deals with idolatry once again. Just 2 little verses talking about you don't plant a grove. Don't even be tempted to even grow a grove that eventually would become a temptation for you to use that as a replacement for the temple or a replacement for the tabernacle there in Shiloh at this time still. But you're not to build one of these little secret, these little hideaway shrines. And yet when we come to the book of Judges, my wife and I just got done reading through the book of Judges here this past Friday. And those last closing chapters to the book of Judges is nothing more but a rank violation of what you find here in verses 21 to 22 when the people went off into their idolatry and their wicked lifestyles. So that's kind of a scanning of chapter 16. So with that in mind, listen to the first 8 verses. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Now, one of the things that we're going to do in our journey in these feasts is try to see some type of relationship, some type of correlation between the feasts that Israel was to observe, now get this, and aspects of the gospel message that we present today. That's where we're going to go in chapter 16. And notice here, it's quite obvious here that what do we find? Excuse me. What's the inference there in verses 1? The inference here is the Passover night is associated with what? Their deliverance from bondage. Physical bondage under the heels of Pharaoh. Well, can you see the spiritual correlation between that and the gospel? Is there not a spiritual Pharaoh? Are we not, while in Adam, under the heels of a spiritual father that doesn't have our best wishes in mind? and what offering was even offered up in order to emancipate us and to free us from such a bondage. Here it's physical bondage, but in the gospel message is being applied to a heart that's in spiritual bondage to a spiritual adversary. Would you agree? Can you see the correlation? Well, that's where we're going to go in this particular series. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. So notice the second half of verse 2 is anticipating, you can almost say what? Prophetically, Jerusalem and what structure? The temple. Thou shalt eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith. Now, did you notice in verses 3, we automatically slip into the second feast. And what I want you to see here is the close association between the feast of Passover, which did require work. You had to prepare all of the fixings for the meal. You had to prepare your sacrifice. You had to get the herbs, and you had to get all that stuff prepared. So the feast of Passover was not considered a Sabbath, because there was a lot of energy and a lot of work done to prepare for that meal, right? But notice, the 7 days of unleavened bread feast, notice the attachment to the Passover. They're literally inseparable. You see that? Now notice, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, now I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but just bear with me. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was considered a high Sabbath. No work at all. So since there was no work involved on that first day of the 7 day feast, which meant no work, when was the unleavened bread to be baked? On the Passover. Because notice, the unleavened bread is already in place. But the first day and the 7th day of those 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first day and the last day were both considered high Sabbaths, no work, no servile work, and it was a day of worship. So the Passover was not a Sabbath. A lot of activity. And one of the activities on the day of the Passover was the baking, a lot of baking of unleavened bread. Then on the 2nd day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to the what? To the 6th day, you could work. You could continue baking your unleavened bread. But on the 7th and final day of that week, no servile work at all. But you had unleavened bread prepared the day before for that last day. You follow? Thou shalt eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou comest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. What word do you find? What key word in that verse 3? Underline. Remember. So they were to remember the Sabbath. And they were to remember continually, all their days and all their generations, the meaning of the Passover and the implication of that dreadful night. Notice, it's called the bread of affliction. That unleavened bread. That's another name you don't hear too often used. Bread of affliction. And the affliction here was that part of their bondage which weighed heavily upon the people. Well, let's bring that over into the spiritual realm. Is not our sin a great affliction? The consequences of our sin can weigh anyone down. It can weigh a family down. It can weigh a culture, a society, a people, even a nation. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coasts 7 days. Neither shall anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest the first day at even remain all night until the morning. Now you find these same instructions in Exodus 12. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in. Now bear in mind, the observance of the first Passover, they were in Egypt. They were not in the land flowing with milk and honey. Number two, there was no stated temple or tabernacle in Egypt for the people to go to. Where was the first Passover celebrated? In people's houses. The very first Passover. But never again. There was going to be a designated location. Jerusalem would be the city. And Solomon's temple that he built, the first temple and then the second temple, would be the designated location for the Passover to be done. There thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tents. 6 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread. Now notice verses 8. This is the feast of unleavened bread. Notice the close attachment to the day of Passover. They were like husband and wife at the hip, closely attached together. One, now get this, it's almost as if one stood for the other and the other stood for the one. That's how close the attachment was to these two feasts. On the seventh day thou shalt be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. So the first and the seventh day of this week of unleavened bread observance were high Sabbaths. No servile work. And therefore ample unleavened bread was needed to be available the day prior to the first and the seventh day of this weekly observance. So once again, the attachment to the day of Passover or the feast of Passover and the first day of unleavened bread, they basically were meshed together, almost as if it was one in the same. Well, beloved, we're going to begin a series in this Deuteronomy chapter 16, at least for the 15 verses. The Gospel in Israel's Feasts. The Gospel in Israel's Feasts. And I'm going to be using as a template this book entitled, I don't know whether it's even available anymore, but I bought this book for $1.95. Matter of fact, on the back, the lowered price of $1.85. It's copyrighted 1954. It's entitled The Gospel in the Feasts of Israel by a Victor Berks Bazin. One name, Berks Bazin. Hopefully I'm pronouncing it correctly. I'm going to use his book as a template. And on the bottom right corner of the book, This is My Blood of the New Covenant is typed at the bottom right corner of the book. A little paperback. I forget where I even got this. Moons ago. The Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, West Collingwood, New Jersey. No telling whether they're even up and running anymore today, but we're going to use this book as a template. Well, beloved, in our present chapter, Moses restates the feasts Israel as God's covenant people were to observe throughout their days. These feasts commemorated, listen carefully, these feasts commemorated either important historical events in the nation's history and life. Some of these feasts are actually associated with the ground. Two of these feasts were associated with the spring harvest and the fall harvest. You ever hear the expression about the former and the latter rains? Well, apparently Israel had two known rainy seasons. One in the spring, or in the winter, early spring, which led to the first harvest. That rain would then water the ground and would bless the ground. And then that first harvest would then come up. That's the Feast of Pentecost. And then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the fall harvest, when the latter rains would come in the late summer, and therefore blessing the ground to bring forth the last harvest of the year. So you have this cycle, an agricultural cycle, if you will. You got to admit that the Jews, a land flowing with milk and honey, these were an agrarian people. They were attached to what? The land. Yes, there was fish aplenty in the Mediterranean and in the Lake of Galilee, plenty of fish. They also partook of fish. But by and large, the nation of Israel was attached to the dirt and to the land. So they were a people that raised animals, livestock galore, but they were also a people who got their hands dirty by playing in the dirt and bringing forth the abundance of the ground. Beloved, there was and is a relationship between these feasts and the very land upon which the nation rested. There is a relationship. Consider Joshua chapter 18. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 18 and notice these words. Joshua chapter 18, the first three verses here. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. Now that's where the tabernacle was initially set up, at Shiloh. Then eventually, David's going to move the Ark of the Covenant during the days of his kingship. He's going to move it to the city of Jerusalem. But the only pieces of furniture that seems to have been moved by David was the Ark of the Covenant that was still at Shiloh. And Shiloh itself was eventually destroyed as time went on, before David makes this move. And then eventually David is going to lay down all the raw material for his son Solomon to build the first temple. So you've got the temple in the wilderness, the tabernacle in the wilderness while Moses was alive. When the nation crosses over the Jordan and they get situated in the land, Shiloh is going to be the temporary location of the tabernacle. And then eventually it's going to move to the city of Jerusalem with Solomon's temple. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. And the land was subdued before them. Now notice, according to your Bible, not according to Scofield, Darby, and many of our premillennial dispensational friends who say that the land promises were never realized, here's one liner that says the land was subdued before them. What does that mean? If English words mean anything, and if a dictionary can help us understand the definition of each of these words, what does it mean when it says that the land was subdued? And there remain among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord your, the God of your fathers, notice, hath given you. Now the land was subdued, but there were several tribes, as you can see here, that had not yet been given their rightful lot of that land. But I want you to see how the nation itself was closely associated and attached to the land. In our examination of the feasts, I'm going to use a book entitled, as I just mentioned, The Gospel in the Feast of Israel by Victor Birx-Bazin, copyrighted 1954. So let's begin where Moses begins and where the Bible begins, at the very first Passover itself. But before I do, allow me to read a short poem that Victor begins chapter 1. Chapter 1 is on the Passover. And listen to this poem that he uses to basically open up chapter 1 on the Passover. Listen to this. This is neat. Beneath the blood-stained lintel, I will my children stand. A message of evil is passing through the land. There is no other refuge from the destroyer's face. Beneath the blood-stained lintel shall be our hiding place. The Lamb of God has suffered, our sins and griefs he bore. By faith the blood is sprinkled above our dwelling door. The foe who seeks to enter doth fear that sacred sign. Tonight the blood-stained lintel shall shelter me and mine. Pretty pretty good. I really enjoyed that poem. And I'm not one for poetry, as you might know. Well, beloved, let's consider. And therefore, let us turn to Exodus chapter 12. And let's glean a few vignettes. Now, many of you may be very familiar with the first Passover, so don't let familiarity become a source of contempt. Even though we might be familiar or know a lot of this, for the sake of our study here this morning, let us learn as if it was the first time. Notice the backdrop. What is the historical backdrop to Exodus chapter 9? Well, listen carefully. Number one, 9 judgments have come and gone. 9 plagues up until chapter 11. By the end of chapter 11, starting off in the beginning chapters here of Exodus, 9 plagues, 9 judgments have come and gone, and yet the king of Egypt remains resolute not to free the people. Look at Exodus chapter 10 and look at verses 27. Look at Exodus chapter 10. Notice what transpires after the 9th plague, but before the 10th and final plague. Exodus 10, verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, unto Moses, quote, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die, unquote. Moses said, quote, thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again, no more, unquote. So the 9th plague has come and gone. Egypt has suffered greatly, water turning to blood, the plague of locusts, then the lice, then the frogs, then the darkness, lightning, thunder, and hail. All of these things coming upon the nation. And yet Pharaoh remains resolute in not letting the people go. Well, beloved, since there seems to be a relationship between these feasts and the gospel, is not our spiritual adversary, our once spiritual father, the devil, John chapter 8, verse 44, what did Jesus tell his audience in that particular instance? Ye are of your father, the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and so are you. I am one who tells you the truth, and you're about to plot my death. Right? Well, beloved, would you say that our spiritual adversary, our former spiritual father, in darkness and death, did he not try to hold on to us as long as he could? He tried everything under the sun to keep us close to his bosom, with every temptation, with every trial, with every pull and tug of the world. Our former spiritual father went out of his way to hang on to what he classified as his property, as his own goods. What parable did Jesus give us? If the good man of the house knew when the thief would come, he would prepare himself. But if you're going to spoil the good man, you come at an hour and a time when he least expects it. And when you come, what do you do with the person of the, who owns the house? You bind him. And then you rob him. In a sense, in the gospel message, the atonement that Jesus Christ has offered is nothing more but Jesus coming and spoiling the devil's goods, which was us. Do you see the relationship of the feasts even in the gospel that we preach? Here, Pharaoh resolute. You ain't going nowhere. God hardening his heart. God responding to Pharaoh as Pharaoh is initially responding back to these judgments that are falling upon him. Now look at Exodus 11, the first 3 verses. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh. Here's the 10th and final one. And upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, ye shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. When it comes time to expel Egypt, Pharaoh is no longer resistant. He is now purely resolute in getting rid of them. and therefore they were to leave in haste. That's why when we come to chapter 12, their clothes are on, bags are packed, shoes are on their feet, staff is in their hand, the Passover meal has been prepared, the blood has been applied, because before they would even get done with this meal, the edict would be issued by the king of Egypt, get out of Egypt, get out of Dodge, now. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of his neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. Beloved, notice how close the Jews and the Egyptians lived. They were neighbors. And notice in verses 2, God is telling them that when you do leave, you're not going to leave empty-handed. Did they not spoil the Egyptians? They took gold and silver. They took clothing. They took the provisions away from the Egyptians. And beloved, stop and think. All of the gold and the silver and all of the material that the Israelites spoiled from the Egyptians, that would sooner or later be translated into what down the road? The tabernacle and the priestly garments. Amen. Spot on. Good students of God's word. Well, where did it come from? Right there. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Whoa! After all that God did to that nation, notice that the Egyptian people didn't rise up and take sword and baseball bats in hand and simply liquidate the Israelites when they could have had the opportunity. Notice God working on the heart. Notice God working on the heart of the Egyptians to let the Israelites find grace and favor in the eyes of those who have been destroyed by these 9 plagues, and yet one more to come. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Wow. Now look at that verse 3. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Well, let's stop and do a little roadside survey of the scenery. Hold your place here and turn to Proverbs 16. Look at Proverbs 16. This idea of the Egyptians granting grace and favor to the Egyptians, and that's in the context of all the judgments and the plagues up until now. You would think the Egyptians would be red hot mad, grabbing sword, whatever, and simply invading that community of Goshen and getting rid of the Jews, pushing them into the Mediterranean Sea. Well, what does your Bible say in verse 7? When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Okay, well, read verse 3. The Lord gave what? The people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, more to the point, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's whom? Servants, and in the sight of whom? The people. Since Moses was faithful in discharging his responsibility as Israel's deliverer, even though at times his own people wanted to stone him, when the tally of bricks didn't change, but no straw was given to jump in the mud pits to make those bricks, the Jews had to go out and forage for themselves, and they were no longer to have that day of rest. Moses faced opposition not only from Pharaoh, but Moses faced opposition from the Israelites, who at times questioned his leadership. And yet, since Moses was faithful to God and faithful to his discharge duties, because of him, a spirit of grace and favor fell upon the Israelites on the part of the Egyptians. And what does your Bible say? When a man's ways please the Lord, he even makes his enemies to be at peace with him. Watch this one. Go to Exodus chapter 1. When Pharaoh orders the Hebrew midwives to throw baby boys in the Nile River, notice this one in verse 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Sifra, and the name of the other, Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools. If it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God. Now notice. Here's Pharaoh authorizing abortion on demand on all the male babies. But we're going to spare the girl babies. The midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. So guess what? When the governor of any given state, if a mayor of any given state, if a city council of any given state, or any president, or any prime minister, or any dictator, or any wannabe Hitler wants to dictate and tell you and I to do something contrary to God's word, you have the biblical right to disobey. What did Peter tell the Sanhedrin? It is better for us to obey God than to obey you, you men. Here's an example of disobedience. Here's an example of civil disobedience. And you got to put one thing in mind. The Hebrew midwives were not in the driver's seat. They were slaves. They took the greater risk. Would you say so? To obey God? And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? Why have you disobeyed the edict? Why have you disobeyed the Supreme Court ruling? Why did you disobey the ruling of the city council, the local mayor, the governor? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. I love that. Smack dab. We are not like you Egyptian women. We don't look upon life as something cheap and insignificant. For they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come into them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives. Here's that principle of Proverbs 16:7. And the people multiplied and waxed very, very mighty. It came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them what? Not shacks, not cardboard boxes on the subway grate. He made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, say, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. I felt that was needful to bring into the lesson here this morning. Beloved, just because a governor or a mayor or a city council makes a ruling doesn't automatically assume that I'm supposed to obey it. There is such thing as civil disobedience. And it doesn't mean you have to riot, burn down buildings, tip over cars, trash a neighborhood, leave it filthy, curse out a cop, throw things at a cop. Your civil disobedience can be very quiet, and yet it can be very, very noticeable by you simply saying no to what you perceive as a commandment contrary to Bible. And right now, the midwives in this illustration of Exodus chapter 1 was a clear-cut violation of the law of God. And the Egyptian and the Hebrew midwives feared God more than Pharaoh, even though the midwives were in a more precarious position than the Pharaoh himself. In the sense, the Pharaoh could have had them executed. And yet God preserved them and blessed them. Well, beloved, Moses reveals the final plague that will devastate Egypt and thus causing Pharaoh to release the people. Now go to Exodus 11, verse 9. What I'm trying to do is show you the backdrop, the background, the historical context before you hit Exodus 12. Unless you have this backdrop in your mind, you really can't appreciate what's going to go on in Exodus chapter 12. You're just going to read it, turn the page, and check it off as your daily Bible reading. You shouldn't do that. Shame on us. This is the historical context. Look at verse 9. The Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of the land. So the stage is set. The final plague that God would bring to break the back of Pharaoh was on this particular night, the firstborn of man or beast would perish, would die. And because that death angel was going to come throughout the land of Egypt, God gave a special provision for his people to survive the plague of the death angel. And with that in mind, let's now move into point two. You have the backdrop. Let's now consider the blood redemption. Blood redemption. We're going to talk about a real death and a real actual bloodshed and an actual blood application. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, now listen carefully. This month shall be unto you, number one, the beginning of months. Number two, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, unbeknownst to most Christians, the Israelites had two calendars. A religious calendar, which starts here, and they had what was called a secular calendar, which began at the new year in the month of September. They had two calendars. One was called the civil calendar, New Year to New Year, Yom Kippur to Yom Kippur. But then there was the religious calendar, the religious cycle that starts here in verse 2. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And we're talking roughly when it corresponds to our present calendar, what all the changes and hubbub done to the calendar by prior popes. We're corresponding to the April, possibly late March to the early half of April time frame, as it corresponds to our present calendar that we use. The latter part of March and the first part of April. And that time frame on our calendar would be the month Abib, or the beginning of the religious cycle for God's ancient people. Now, read on. Notice the specific instructions. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. So notice, you have the first day of Abib, and that would be the day of the new moon, when the moon is not visible at night. The new moon began every month on the Jewish calendar. The 10th day of this month, the father of the house was to bring in a lamb from the field. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. So there was some extra provision here found in verses 4. If this situation did arise that night, this was the extra instructions given by God to make sure that the firstborn would not die that night. Continue. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Now, those of you that have been with me and you've listened to these series of sermons, we considered the fact that the firstborn that came into this world, whether it was a child or whether it was an animal, was automatically dedicated and set apart for whom? For the Lord God Almighty. Was not Jesus Mary's firstborn? And thus he was sanctified and set apart for his work of redemption. Notice the correlation here, the gospel. Notice that your lamb shall be without blemish. It's to be a male of the what? First year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. Now, beloved, this corresponds to Jesus' triumphal entry into the city on the 10th day of the month, and he was to be crucified on the 14th day. And remember, in Jewish reckoning, you do not go from midnight to midnight. You got to calculate your day from evening to evening, evening to evening, like Genesis chapter 1. If not, you're going to have yourself off the wall on your calendar and the events of that week when Jesus was put to death. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. So basically, from the 10th to the 14th day, what do you think the father of that house was doing? Watching television and reading the paper? No. What was he doing over that animal that was set aside uniquely to die and shed his blood for the safety of everyone who would be within that household, especially the firstborn, to make sure there was no blemish, no scab, no cuts, no open wounds, no pussy sores, and no broken bones. So, watch the gospel. When Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, he's put on trial. The Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world enters the city of David to be put on trial by the nation. Pilate's wife, I've suffered many things of this just man. Pilate, on two occasions, I find no fault with this man. Judas Iscariot, I have betrayed innocent blood. You get the picture? Jesus comes into the city, presents himself to the nation and to the religious aristocracy, and he says this to them. Remember these words? Which one of you convinceth me of sin? On another occasion, what did he say? The evil one has come and has found nothing in me. Christians, read that, turn the page, mark it off on their Bible reading. I'm done. But they don't examine the words. What's going on here? Mrs. Pilate says, he's innocent. He's a just man. Pilate, on two occasions, reiterates, I find no fault with him. I'm just going to beat him and let him go. No, crucify him, crucify him. Why? He claims to be a king. We have no king but Caesar. Sends him to Herod. Herod, not amused, sends him back to Pilate. What about the thief on the cross? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What did the thief on the cross say to the other thief? We deserve our punishment, but this man is guilty of nothing. The lamb was put on trial. The lamb was put under the microscope. Just like the lamb that was taken in on this occasion by the head of home spent those days scrutinizing over that lamb to make sure it was truly without blemish. It wasn't tainted. It wasn't tarnished. It was pure. Without defect. Beloved, this pattern will be repeated that very week that Jesus was going to be crucified. A lamb without spot, no blemish, represents, listen to this, the sinless character of Jesus Christ, the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the absolute righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no tainting, no impurities, whiter than a fresh blanket of snow, wholly innocent and undefiled. Active and passive obedience to the law of God. Jesus' active obedience in complying with the legal demands of the law, which none of us could ever measure up. And then his passive obedience being obedient to the death of the cross. Are you with me? Notice the the correlation between the Feast of Passover and Jesus, our Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, and long before the Passover lamb was on the radar screen, we have a foretaste of that lamb. We have a foretaste of what God was going to do in the course of redemptive history and time. Genesis chapter 22, the great exchange between Isaac and the ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Look at verses 7 to 8. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire, behold the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Notice, beloved, starting all the way back in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3 of Genesis, when Adam and Eve are finally exposed by God himself, when God asks the chilling question, which still is being asked today and has to be answered by every one of the fallen sons of Adam, Adam, where art thou? Beloved, Adam is still hiding. Those who are in sin, those who are in Adam, those who yet need to be saved, they are still hiding from God. They are still hiding under the bushes. They cover their own depravity with cheap religion, ritual rites and ceremonies which do nothing for the inner soul of a man. And Isaac asked the question, We get all the ingredients for the sacrifice, Daddy, but where's the lamb? And notice this response. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. God himself would come to this planet. The second member of the blessed Godhead. The sinless, spotless, unblemished, pure, absolute righteous, untainted, without impurity, as a fresh falling blanket of snow, wholly innocent and wholly undefiled. Do you see the correlation between the Passover and the gospel message that we preach? Beloved, if man is ever going to be redeemed and saved, if man's shackles from his spiritual bondage are ever going to be broken, he needs a lamb to be offered. He needs a suitable substitute to take his place. He needs somebody to pay the debt that none of us will ever be able to pay, this side of glory and the other side of eternity. Never will. Turn once again to John chapter 1. This was our call to worship earlier this morning. John's Gospel, chapter 1. John, the cousin of Jesus, down at the banks of the Jordan, preaching a gospel of repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And verse 29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And when those who were at the river heard those words fall from the lips of John, as he was basically extending his hands out to his cousin, as Jesus was coming to be baptized of John, in their minds, automatically would drop the historical canvas of Exodus chapter 12, the first Passover night. An innocent victim brought into the home. And for several days it was examined by the members of that household, primarily the head of home, the father, to make sure that it qualified as being blemished. No blemish, spotless, pure, no broken bones, no contaminant, no virus, no bacteria, no germs. A perfect representation of the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And then notice in verses 34, which I pointed out almost a half hour ago, as John continues his testimony, And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And I brought forth to the congregation that notice in verse 29, the Lamb of God and the Son of God are one and the same. Two titles describing the same person, the second blessed member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the Almighty himself. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. as Paul is dealing with unaddressed sin in the congregation of the Corinthians, as he deals by putting away this blemish upon the congregation. Notice his words in verses 6 to 8. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Leaven, in this instance, is a picture of sin. What type of bread was to be consumed that night of the Passover? And then for the next 7 days with the feast of what? Unleavened bread. Bread without blemish, a lamb without blemish. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, underline, our Passover is sacrifice for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. See, that's being tainted. That's being blemished. But with, now get this, the unleavened bread of what? Sincerity. And what did we learn in the last hour? Truth. What was Jesus' words with the women at the well? True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in what? Truth. Notice Christ is called our Passover lamb. Our Passover lamb. In the previous lesson, we considered the number of witnesses who openly testified to Jesus' spotless character and his spotless innocency. Pilate's wife, again, Pilate himself, the thief on the cross, the Roman soldier. What did the Roman soldier say? Truly, this was the Son of God. Even Judas, the betrayer, again, I have betrayed innocent blood. What does Peter tell us way back in 1 Peter 3? The just for the unjust. Peter also said of him that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Do you get the picture? Can you see how the night of the Passover and the gospel message and the life that Jesus lived under the microscope of the Father and of those who heard and saw him, the beautiful correlation and connection. A lamb was brought in that night. And they were to sacrifice that lamb and take its blood. And then they were to go outside, and then with a brush or some type of application instrument, they were to plaster the on top of the door or on the two side posts. Now, beloved, in my little mind, they didn't hang a carcass on the door to symbolize the death of the animal. What was used to represent the fact that that animal was put to death? What did the death angel have to see? Not a carcass hanging on a nail, but the blood. And the scripture says that when the death angel came that night, when he saw the blood on the outside of that door, top in the sides, he what? Passed over. And then he went to the next house, and to the next, and to the next. And then eventually there was a crescendo of wailing and weeping all across the land of Egypt, as those who did not take Moses at his word, and therefore did not believe what God truly said, the firstborn in that house died. And there was such a wail and such a cry that lifted itself into the heavens, whereby Pharaoh must have sent some agency, someone to tell Moses, get out of Egypt and get out now. God broke the back of a stubborn taskmaster. Well, beloved, can I ask you a question as we kind of wind down a bit? Did not Jesus break the back of the devil? Did he not conquer the flesh, the grave, death, and the evil one? Did not Jesus conquer the power of death, the sting of death, the fear of death? And in that conquering, what does he do for his people? He delivers them. He is thus what? The greater Moses. He is thus the greater lawgiver. He is thus the greater emancipator, more so than Lincoln could ever be. Let me conclude by reading some excerpts here from the book, The Gospel and Its Relationship to the Feast of Israel. On that page one, I'll use his first name. Victor writes the following. Judaism and Christianity are as inseparable as a seed and flower, or tree and fruit. Nowhere can the organic relationship between the two be observed more clearly than in the Passover of the Jews and the Last Supper as ordained by our Lord when he and his 12 disciples sat around the Passover table. Now, beloved, you may discount what I'm saying here this morning, but you got to realize that when Jesus instituted what we know to be the Lord's Supper, he originally sat down to observe the Passover. And he took certain elements from the Passover meal, did he not? And he brought it over, but when he brought it over, what did he do with it? He attached and assigned new covenant revelation, new covenant understanding. The unleavened bread that was to be baked with no leaven because they were quickly to be let loose out of Egypt, and the women did not have time to see the dough with the leavening agent rise up and proof itself and then be baked. This bread was to be baked lickety-split without the leaven. No sin. Sinless, unleavened bread brought over into the new covenant to depict what? The sinless, spotless character of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the cup of wine that was there at the meal, that was brought over. And then Jesus lifts the cup, blesses it, and says what? This is the blood of the new covenant shed for many. So we have the unleavened bread being broken, a picture of what? The lamb that was put to death, or the death of Jesus Christ himself, his body turned over and then nailed to a Roman tree, and then the shedding of his blood typified in the cup. You have both the death of the lamb and the blood of the lamb. And what do you find in the Passover? You find the death of the animal and the blood of the animal applied to the outside of the door. And my friends, because of that, the Israelites were set free. And because of Jesus' death and because of his shed blood, we are thus set free. And then the last quote I want to give you is here on page 2. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt is the central point in Jewish history and worship, even as Calvary is the central point in the Christian faith. For on Calvary, the work of redemption was accomplished for every believer. On the eve before the day of Passover, Jewish homes were cleansed of all leaven in accordance with the command of the Lord in Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. 7 days ye shall eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that so shall be cut off from Israel. Capital offense. Capital offense. If during the 7 days of unleavened bread, you simply said, God's law, God's word don't mean nothing to me, I'm going to eat my leavened bread, you risk being put to death. Your own life was to be sacrificed. So, beloved, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we demonstrate so many biblical and redemptive realities, one of which is the very elements we use showing the spiritual roots of the history of the Old Testament and of a special people whom God chose to bring the Savior of the world into the world. Notice the connection between the night of the Passover and the afternoon that Jesus Christ gave up his life for his own sheep. Well, beloved, I hope and pray that as we look with some measure of touching this Passover meal, that we can appreciate not only what happened that evening in Exodus chapter 12, but also to appreciate the evening when the Lord himself ate that supper with his own disciples before going to the cross, and not just simply reenacting, but really experiencing the valley of the shadow of death for us. Well, may his name, and may his sacrifice, and may his deity, and may his glory forever be praised in the house of the Lord. Amen.